I'm here to talk about a new government that is coming and how you can be in on the ground floor. There's another place in the world where a new government is being formed. You're all very well aware of that. It's called Iraq. But there are so many disparate, fighting, warring factions that it's going to be a job that I don't know will ever be complete, will never be accepted, and will never really result in peace in that region. Following the Treaty of Versailles, and even before he became Prime Minister, Sir Winston Churchill said that the Treaty of Versailles that partitioned that ancient land called Sumeria or Mesopotamia, meaning the land between the rivers, and calling it Iraq, and not recognizing that it was actually Kurdistan, and a section with Sunni Muslims and another large section of Shiite Muslims who believe in the succession of the Prophet as opposed to the election of a follower of the Prophet, that Iraq should have been three nations instead of just one. You're all very familiar with what Saddam Hussein did when the Ba'ath Party, and he effected a coup and took over after a pan-Arab coup had actually deposed the king who was there beginning in 1934. And from that time to this, it's been a hotbed of intrigue, of assassination, of violence, of the toppling and overthrow of governments, of political and military coups. Nothing is new, nothing changes. The other day, there was a man who was a self-proclaimed mayor who decided he was going to just foist himself off on the people of Baghdad, and he would be the mayor. Well, he's under arrest now because he was completely fraudulent. The man that the United States has tutored as being a person who might take over is actually an embezzler that caused the collapse of up to three different banks. The people over there won't accept him either. So you all know that they're trying to do a little bit of nation building in Iraq now. They want to see if they can't somehow cause all of these warring, differing, bickering people, different religious notions and ideas to form a kind of a democratic, representative, parliamentary democracy. It won't happen. If it does, for a very short period of time, it won't hang together very long because there are so many people who will be trying to tear it down that it simply will be chaos. If I were a father of a son who was over there today, or a mother of a son or nephew or any of my loved ones over there, I would still be very concerned because practically every day rounds are being fired against our troops over there. We know it's a long row to hoe, as they say, yet still a very, very dangerous place. What is the problem in the world today as you see it? And what would be the solution in the world today as you see it? The problem was portrayed by Jesus Christ nearly 2,000 years ago. And the solution was proposed by Jesus Christ nearly 2,000 years ago. And the good news I have for you is that just because the vast majority of the world, including nominal Christianity, of whom Jesus Christ said, "Many shall come in my name saying I'm the Christ, and shall deceive many." The fact that up to 44% of the young graduates of seminaries who are going to occupy the pulpits of the United States rejected the idea of the second coming of Christ, didn't believe it was going to happen. I'm here to tell you that it doesn't need you to believe it to make it come to pass. I'm not on some kind of a treadmill trying to convince a certain number of people that by all good men of goodwill coming together, a lot of ecumenism, all the churches settling their differences, that eventually the kingdom of God will be established on earth and we will have peace. No, no, no. It's going to happen anyway. And it's going to happen whether we like it or not, and it's going to happen whether we believe it or not. Now let me go back to the analogy of Baghdad Bob and Iraq. We could have told Baghdad Bob and Saddam Hussein, who was talking about God is going to defeat the enemy and Allah is going to see all these people lying in the streets and we're going to ship them home in body bags. And Baghdad Bob, who was saying, "You can believe this, I am telling you there is not a single American troop anywhere in our country of Iraq. There are none of them in Baghdad." They were 200 yards away from the guy's office at the time. So he didn't believe it. He didn't want to believe it. He didn't want to accept it. But the United States military made it happen anyway. Well, that's an analogy I want to draw about the coming kingdom of God. It doesn't matter whether the world is filled with Baghdad Bobs. It's going to happen anyway. Now, Baghdad Bob had known it was going to happen. What he should have done is take the first taxi as far as he could get to the U.S. troops and surrender and say, how about letting me be your propaganda minister and get me in on the ground floor, because I speak both languages and you're going to be pretty short of translators around here. And a lot of these people are going to tell you a lot of things that you won't really know whether they're the truth or not. So Baghdad Bob had had a brain in his head. He would have gotten in on the ground floor of a new government and maybe had a better job than the one that Al Jazeera is offering him. You know, they've offered him a place because they know that he's got a gift of gab. He's bilingual. He understands both languages. And so they don't care whether he lies or not. Al Jazeera, what's new? He's going to maybe take a job there and get him a salary. The analogy I want to draw is something that I've talked about for several years. Many of you may have heard me talk about this on television. How many of you are regular viewers of the television program? Could I see your hands? Regular viewers? All right, I'm not sure if you can get it where you live, but it is on in the Raleigh-Durham area. And it's on all the way from Maine to Key West on WGN at a very unearthly hour on Monday morning at 6 a.m. And I've talked about this to some degree before. You and I live in the here and now. And when you think about the times of Jesus Christ and his disciples, you think about there and then. And you think about dog-eared, old, yellowed pages of history. You think about the dust of the ages, the spade of the archaeologist, the pen of the historian. You think about people who walked around with shepherd's crooks, who had long white beards and were stooped over, maybe a Christ that had a halo, a little lamb in one arm, a shepherd's crook in the other. You think about people walking in a dusty, dirty, kind of a dry, desert-like Middle East. Wasn't true at all. It looked more like Oregon and Washington during that day. It was green and verdant and beautiful. You think about these old men, the way the disciples and later on the apostles were portrayed, when in fact they were probably in their mid-20s to their early 30s. So I want you to think about the way things really were then, in the light of the following facts involving that land at that time. They were occupied. That's the way Iraq is right now today, occupied. But Iraq is occupied by a benevolent group of young American men and women who will do all they can to avoid hurting anyone who was there. The occupation of ancient Israel was more like the occupation of the Nazi forces in Europe during World War II. It was brutal. It was confiscatory. They could actually grab people and put them in their legions. An old man could be forced to carry a heavy Roman mail packet. An old man in the winter could be approached by a Roman soldier who would say, "Old man, give me that coat." That's why in the teachings of Jesus Christ, he said, "If a man command you to go 1 mile, go two." He was talking about the practice of Romans to make other people carry their burdens. He said, if they demand your cloak, give them your inner garment as well. He was talking about a Roman soldier who might expropriate or take away the outer garment from someone during winter when he needed it. So they were an occupied country. Now they had a puppet, kind of a satrapy, a puppet king called the Line of the Herods. And the Herods were brutal, as Herod the Great, so-called. He wasn't so great. He carried out a pogrom and killed tens of thousands of little children trying to kill Jesus Christ. When he died, then it was noised about in Egypt, where the family of Jesus had fled when he was a young boy, and they were able to come back into the land of Palestine, and Jesus grew up in Nazareth. I've been in Nazareth, and I've seen that precipitous cliff outside the town where later on they tried to kill him when he first began his public ministry. I've had a lot of experience in preaching to people and teaching, and I've lectured in classrooms by the thousands of hours. I've done thousands of these talks or lectures around the world, in Australia and England and Europe and other places. And I never yet have had an audience rise up as a result of what I said, lay hands on me, drag me outside, and try to kill me. But the first public speech Jesus ever made, he deigned to take a prophecy out of the book of Isaiah, read it to them, and say to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And they tried to drag him out of that synagogue and kill him because they hated what he said. And what he said, in essence, was, You people are continually saying, we are God's country. We are God's people. Whatever God is doing, he's doing among us. Isn't it wonderful the way the Lord is moving against us just now? The Lord is here tonight. You know, you've heard that all your life. Nonsense. He's just as much outside in the traffic lane as he is in there. We've got a place down near where I am where it says double portion night is on Thursday. You don't want to show up on Wednesday. You don't want to show up on Friday. Double portion night's on Thursday. These guys turn it on and off like a spigot, or at least so they say. So, if you think about Jesus Christ of Nazareth calling to him a young group of fiery, as Peter was, tough, calloused, hardworking, men of the field, men of the sea, men of every kind of a calling. Only one man that had really credentials, who was Luke, the physician. But there was Levi, otherwise known as Matthew, who was also a tax collector and therefore probably bi-or trilingual and quite educated. But these were young men who were vibrant and alive. As Peter's, in Peter's case, he had a wife. One of the first healings was when Peter's wife's mother was sick and Jesus came in and healed her. I know there's a great universal church that believes that Jesus was celibate and didn't have a wife. Well, I'm sorry, they don't believe the Bible. His brothers are even named Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And he had at least two sisters because the very first changing of water into wine, the very first miracle at Galilee that he performed was at a wedding where obviously his mother was in charge. And a Jewish wedding feast was when the family took over and was in charge. The mother couldn't have said to the servants, you do what he tells you, unless she was the one in charge of the feast. And Jesus caused firkins, or huge big stone, 240 gallons. I'm not suggesting that only a handful of people drank it, but I'm saying there were 240 gallons of the finest wine. If Jesus made it by a miracle out of water, it would have been just about the finest wine you could imagine. And that had to have been done by his mother. And so he was a man who was one of probably six children, maybe seven. I won't speculate about what happened to them, whether they married, whether they had children, grandchildren, and great and great and great 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 grandchildren, but if I do that, I'm going to have a guy show up at my door and say, guess what? I'm a descendant of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. Anyway, there are people that do that all the time. The point is, they lived their lives vibrant and alive. They were impressionable. They were people who were looking for the fulfillment of prophecies that they'd memorized, that they had heard all their lives about a coming Messiah ben David, or Messiah. Messiah, a deliverer. Delivery from what? Card playing, drinking, dancing, bingo, what? Deliverance from an occupying power. Deliverance from poverty and squalor and disease. Deliverance from terrible disfiguring diseases, malnutrition, deformity, demon possession. Deliverance from everything that caused heartache and suffering among those people. So when Peter was told by Andrew, who was one of the disciples of John the Baptist, Cephas, come quick, I think I've found him, I have found the Messiah. And they went together to a woodcutter's place, and there was Jesus. And he saw Peter for the first time, or Peter saw him, I should say, for the first time, but he had known Peter because he knew of them, he probably saw them at a distance, he knew Zebedee, knew about the family. And later on, because Jesus began his ministry in two parts, you might say, he came by where Peter once again, after that meeting, was out of his nets. And then he said, come and I will make you a fisher of men. People don't read the harmony of the gospel, so they think the very first time Peter ever laid eyes on a man, Jesus walking along, sees a guy out there at the nets and says, come here, I'll make you a fisherman of men. No, they'd had a conference before that time. Before Jesus chose those disciples, he prayed all night. He had to be going over each one by name, asking his father, what about Matthias? What about Simon the Canaanite? What about Thaddeus? What about James Lebeus, or little James, James the Less? What about James and John, the two sons of Zebedee? And he prayed to his father before he made his selection out of a group of approximately 120 who were following along with him. And he chose them. Now, from their point of view, I want you to get into their head for a minute. Here's a man that was enigmatic, puzzling. A lot of times they didn't understand but about a third of what he said. Sometimes they understood almost nothing of what he said. He looked like any average, ordinary Jew of his day. The Bible proves that because of his ability to escape out of crowds. The Samaritan woman of the well, "How is it thou, being a Jew, speak to me, a Samaritan woman, when the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans?" It is evident our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which the Bible says nothing concerning priesthood, wrote Paul in the book of Hebrews. And then you have the two genealogies in the Gospels that lead to his legal parentage of Joseph and Mary, who were of Judah. I know many people don't want to believe Jesus was a Jew, but he was. And the Bible said that when you would see him, there is no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. So here was an average height, average appearing, strong young man who was used to moving large boulders and rocks and preparing pads and preparing the foundation and putting big beams in place. He wasn't the kind of a carpenter with a cheek full of 10-penny nails and a hammer going up a ladder to repair somebody's roof. He was a man that did site preparation, did the foundation, erected buildings, houses, public buildings, and therefore he had calloused hands and well-developed biceps, and he was a strong man. And they realized that this was a man who may well be the very one who is spoken of in the Bible as that prophet, the Messiah who is to come. Now, if they understood the prophecies, what were they looking for? Were they looking for an Ayatollah? Were they looking for a Right Reverend? Were they looking for a vicar? Were they looking to embrace a priest? Were they looking for a really religious person? Say a lot of religious things and make funny signs with his hands. Well, let's look at what they might have understood from what the Bible says. Go back to Isaiah, the 9th chapter. Isaiah 9, and let's see how much of what they expected was liturgy, ritual, mantras, prayers. What kind of a robe should I wear? What kind of a mitre on my head? Should I turn my collar around backwards? Should I wear a dress? Should I have hash marks on it? Should I wear the color of scarlet? Should I have chants? Should I go around and devote my entire life to never making another sound, light a bunch of candles every day? What were they looking for? The 9th chapter of Isaiah, verse 6, they understood this. They'd heard it. They'd gone to the synagogue and heard this read all their young lives. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government..." I don't care if people are Lutheran, Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian, two-seed in the Spirit, fire baptized, Southside Chicago, leapers and jumpers, I don't care what they are. This word is in the Word of God. It was there before Columbus ever discovered what he thought was America. I didn't put it there. And the word is government. "The government shall be upon his shoulder," like an epaulet, like a badge of office. "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father," because he said, "I and my Father are one," and his name is Elohim. And in the New Testament, the word is theos, which is the exact same thing as the Hebrew Elohim, which has a plural ending that means more than one, like group, club, family, or lodge. That's why God said, "Let us make man in our image." And if you understood in a nutshell what that means, we are to be made spiritually in the image of God as we were made in the image of God physically. It says his face is toward them that pray to him. It says his arm is not shortened that it cannot hear. The picture of Jesus in the full body, including the torso, the legs, the arms, the head, and the eyes, in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, shows that God has a human-like form and that we have a God-like form, that we're made in the form of the image of God. So he said, "The Prince of Peace." Doesn't say the Prince of Ritual or the Prince of Liturgy. The Prince of Peace. What is needful in Israel, Syria, Iraq, Iran, here in the United States? What is needful throughout the entirety of the world? The little kids that we see coming out scared to death with their hands up at age 5 with American soldiers emptying the house and telling them to come out with your hands up. What do you want for those little Iraqi children? I want the same thing for them that I do for my own grandchildren. I would think you would too, because I think at heart, I mean at heart, I think Americans are basically a decent, good people. And I'm not talking about the criminals among us. I'm not talking about the aberrations or the exceptions. I'm talking about people who understand that through the many wars that have been waged, America has tried to help and to stand back on its feet our own vanquished enemies. We did it following World War I. We did it following World War II. We sent millions and hundreds of millions of Marshall Plan dollars to rebuild the very factories of a nation that had completely drenched Europe in blood and occupied all of Europe and plunged the whole world into war. We have done that in every nation where we have gone with our armed forces. We tried to rebuild them, prop them up, help them, and to alleviate suffering and to replace poverty with prosperity. Peace is what is needful. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Now, you tell me you're reading a religious statement there. You know, people have got this church thing in their minds. And when people, I can always tell when I'm watching Sunday morning television whether it's a religious program. You know, I talk on television. How many of you think I sound like those other guys? I mean, but I can tell they're on there, oh, it's so nice to know the Lord this morning. Smarmy, sticky, syrupy, sentimental. As if immediately when you start talking about Jesus, gotta be careful the way you say that. You know, you don't want to just say Jesus, because that's not religious sounding. And so they've got to look and act and talk religious. Come and let us worship together. This one guy comes on local television. This drives me crazy. That's why I nearly break my thumb trying to get rid of him when I got this remote. And I'm going around, happen to see some of these Sunday comedy hours on my television, and I just get rid of it as fast as I can. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David. Now, how many Americans do you think, or Britons, believe that statement? Almost none. I know a few thousand that do, and they're scattered around different groups that fell away from the old worldwide church years ago. And they understand where the throne of David is. They understand who occupies it today. They understand the promise in Luke 1, where the angelic messenger said that the throne of his father David will be inherited by Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They understand the Davidic covenant, that David was promised that he would never fail of his seed to sit on a earthly throne somewhere on this earth. Many of them even understand the prophecy of Shebna's, Isaiah 22:15, that talks about a man who is a usurper who is going to be taken off of that throne when he come whose right it is. It is an analogy, Hilkiah the high priest, who is a type of Jesus Christ. The throne of David, and upon his kingdom. What's a kingdom? Well, is a kingdom a church? No. What's a kingdom consist of? What has it got to have in order to be a kingdom? Well, students, king. Okay. Then, where the king rules, territory. And then, people that live in that territory. And then, rules and laws by which the king rules. King, territory, people, and laws. This is no different. If you talk about the king of Norway or the king of England or king here on this earth, like the king of Iraq, who was there from 1934 to 1958, you know what we're talking about. But the minute you say kingdom of God, it's like a boy playing a pinball machine, nudges it too hard and it goes tilt. And everybody in this religious world thinks you're talking about something way off out there somewhere in the distant reaches of space that has nothing to do with this world and with its problems and the immediate future of mankind, but is of the other life, of the afterlife, of life after death, of where souls go, of things like purgatory and limbus infantum and limbus patrium and the places where people writhe around where their relatives pay interminably to get them out. And so they just go tilt. They don't understand what the Word of God really says about a coming world-ruling government. Now, our troops were advancing just as sure as you're sitting here on Iraq. Didn't happen all at once, did it? What was the first clue Saddam should have had that that was going to happen? The warning he got from our government. What's the first clue this world is supposed to understand about the coming of Jesus Christ who is going to come to this earth to conquer it and rule it with a rod of iron. A warning they're going to get from God's servants. How long did it take to prepare? Months. Actually, it took about 10 years, but you don't understand, perhaps Raytheon and General Dynamics and some of these people don't build one of those $3 million missiles every day. And when you deplete your reserves and your munitions, you've got to, at great cost of tens of billions of dollars, you've got to replace them. So it took a long time to do all of that. It took a long time to get these guys from over here near where you are, right here at Fort Bragg and Pope, and out there where we are at Fort Bliss and all of the United States, from Pendleton, California, and to send them from both of our shores by great big aircraft and by slow-moving ships and gradually get them over there. And even then, Saddam could have gone into exile. He's stolen hundreds of billions of dollars, well, tens of billions, but certainly hundreds of millions of dollars. He could have gone to any other neutral country that would have taken him in, like Libya or Yemen, where Idi Amin has a big villa on the Red Sea coast and still lives in luxury. But he didn't believe it. He didn't want to believe it. He just wants to say, I'm going to do like Hitler and have my Götterdämmerung in Wagner's famous opera that Hitler played out at the end of his life in his bunker when he was ordering non-existent armies to non-existent fronts and watched the city being destroyed around him and felt betrayed by his own people because he was such a twisted egalomaniac that he didn't understand what he was doing to his own country. So my analogy is this. He was given an ultimatum. Either surrender all your weapons of mass destruction and get out of the country, or else. He chose the or else. And I really do not know, any more than our leaders do, whether he's dead or alive. I really do not know. If he is alive, I hope he's living in mindless fear every minute because of what he did to hundreds of thousands. More than a million were killed in the Iran-Iraq war, protracted for 8 long years, and he used chemical weapons against those people as well. So the analogy is apt. This world has been given a witness and a warning. I know that for some period of time, perhaps 60-70% of the people in Australia heard my voice and heard that program. Same comment for Canada. Back in the 60s, I was speaking to anywhere from 20 to 30 million Americans every single week. I was heard by leaders in government and people who, like Cyrus Vance and Nelson Rockefeller and Hubert Humphrey, they're all gone now, but they came up to me and told me, I watched your program. I spent the afternoon with LBJ on his ranch. He said, I watched your program. He said, agree with you most of the time. He wanted to make sure that I knew he didn't agree all the time, but that was ill. I didn't agree with him either, especially the way he micromanaged the Vietnam War. But the analogy is apt, and what I want you to understand today is there is coming a future world ruling government. And the way you prepare for it is to repent of your hard-heartedness, get rid of the deception, the lies, and the falsehoods that have been taught to you all your life and that you cling to, that are a part and parcel of your background as much as the marrow of your bone. Like people say, well, I was born a Baptist. Well, you don't know, no such thing as a born Baptist. You're just born a baby. And then your parents taught you to be a Baptist. I heard a person tell me one time, I was born a Catholic. No, you weren't born a Catholic. You were born an American or whatever you were, and then you got these twisted ideas that were put into your head in the same way these little Iraqi children who got twisted ideas about Sunni Muslims. And then you become, because the factory produces a product known as a child, and you become whatever it is, your parents, your teachers, other influential people around you, and your environment gradually determines that you become. And so you repent of everything you've ever said, thought, and done that is contrary to the word and the laws of God. And you've got to be painstakingly convinced. But that's not the way you build a baby. Let me make that clear. There are people, and I've known, I've met many of them, who say, well, now, you convinced me about this thing, about the new covenant and the old covenant. Now I see that. But I don't see this weekly Sabbath business. Now, I don't see that yet. Now, you convinced me that the soul is not immortal, and we don't go immediately to heaven when we die, Well, we don't go down to hell if we've been bad people when we die, and we're not tortured. You've convinced me that I see that now in my Bible. What kind of a Bible did Abraham have? Anybody know? Zero, none, nada, zip, nothing. Didn't have one, did he? But Abraham was called the friend of God because Abraham obeyed God. Abraham trusted God. He's called the father of the faithful. We've got a kind of a Yankee chip on our shoulder in a lot of ways in the United States where people think, here I am, I'm up here, and here's the Bible down there. I am above the Bible. I am sovereign. I will decide what the Bible is telling me, and I will interpret it because, now, Garner Ted, I got to tell you about a funeral here a few months ago. I was up in Gladewater, delivered a funeral, and I went out of 1 Corinthians 15. I read that whole thing about the dead and that they know not anything and the dead are asleep and they'll come up in a resurrection in a moment of the twinkling of an eye. Man was heard as he lit up a cigarette on the porch outside, said, well, he's a good speaker, said, he really did a good job. That was a good sermon, but he said, I didn't believe a word he said. You know, here I am, I'm just wading through the Bible. But because I was the messenger who was delivering what the Bible said, and he didn't like me very much, he didn't believe a word I said. But it wasn't me saying it. So you've got to understand that you need to repent of basically who and what you are. Not only a few things that you're ashamed of. Not only a few things you have done. Jesus Christ took a little child, put him in his arms, and said, forbid not little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God. All the way through the book of Luke, all the way through the book of John, all the way through the book of Mark, it is called repeatedly the kingdom of God. Matthew chooses the kingdom of heaven, but it's the kingdom of heaven on the earth, not a kingdom in heaven. Now, here were the scriptures these young men understood, that he is going to establish it and order it, his kingdom, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. What kind of justice is it Almighty God would hand down to a mass murderer? What kind of justice would it be for a person who is the man who killed this Lacey Peterson? What kind of justice did God say that his people back during that day were to hand out to a murderer or someone who had broken one of the Ten Commandments or even the statutes and judgments of ancient Israel? I know it sounds brutal. A lot of people who are ultra-liberal who will walk around outside where they're about to put a mass murderer to death with a placard saying, don't descend to his level, we're against the death penalty, just cannot believe that you ought to ever put a criminal to death. But God's word said, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, smiting for smiting, burning for burning, thus shall you put away crime from among yourselves. And so he's going to establish a government that metes out justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the eternal of hosts will perform this. What is there then about that that is religious? Now, flash forward to the time of the disciples. Here they are. The very first thing they see is changing water into wine. And then they are treated for 3.5 years to an everyday experience with the most wonderful man who's ever walked the earth. On the one hand, the gentlest man who's ever walked the earth, the most forgiving man who's ever walked the earth. On the other hand, the most powerful and dynamic man who ever walked the earth, and a man who is spoken of in the Bible as being a man of sorrows, a man who was rejected of others, a man who bore our grief, and he did not do so for only 17 hours prior to his death, but he did so through his entire life from the time that he was called a little you-know-what because people were talking about mysterious circumstances involving his birth. His own brothers ridiculed him and were later converted after the resurrection. They said, big man, go down to the Feast Tabernacle and do down there what you've been doing up here. So he even got criticism from his own family. And Jesus Christ of Nazareth qualified to be the future world ruler by disqualifying Satan the devil, by overcoming every temptation Satan the devil could throw at him. And he performed miracle after miracle, but it wasn't only that, it was his example. They would wake up very sleepily, 3 or 4 a.m., and look over there, and the bedclothes were lying there, and he was gone. And they would go all the way to the top of a mountain and hear in the distance someone saying something up there, and they would find Jesus Christ well before dawn praying his heart out, up there praying all night long. They saw him walk on water. They saw him in anger look around upon the Pharisees and tell a young man with a withered hand, stick out your hand, watch the hand become whole right in front of their eyes. They saw him, whether it was a young blind deaf mute, walk up to the blind deaf mute and use signals. He made a little bit of clay and put it on his eyes. And then he touched his lips like this and went like that. Because the deaf mute couldn't have understood what he was saying. He was saying, I'm going to loose the string of your tongue. Something foreign in your mouth is going to come loose, and I want you to spit it out. And so the deaf mute saw and was able to speak. And a miracle was performed in giving him the ability to do so. Cripples, young children, where demons were trying to throw them into a fire and cause their death. And the families were relieved of that terrible burden. Time and time again, they were inspired to think, now is the moment when he's going to do exactly what we know the prophecies say, and he's going to ascend to the throne of David, and he is going to relieve the burden of all of our people, throw out the Romans, overthrow the Sanhedrin, and take over the government. Where was the seat of government? Basically, it was right at the temple. The Roman occupying authority was only a short distance away, where the place of Pilate and his private mansion was. But they allowed, like the Persian satrapies, a kind of a certain autonomy, and they allowed the Jews to have their own governmental affairs, and so there was a puppet government in place. And they expected Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, was going to do exactly what the prophecies say. And it talked about setting up a kingdom, a government. They knew what Micah 2 and Isaiah 4 said, the other way around, Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, that the mountain of the Eternal's house will be established in the top of all of the mountains, and out of the Zion shall go forth the law, and all nations shall flow unto it and say, come and let us learn the way of the Eternal. And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. It doesn't say they're going to learn their liturgy. It says they're going to turn tanks into tractors and AK-47s into rakes and hoes. It was talking about a complete construction of a new world, a new government, of bringing peace. That's what they expected. Now, if you had been there at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and you had seen Jesus seated on the little white colt, and he's going along in this rocky, very steep way, and I can tell you, I've been there many a time and seen it from the Mount of Olives, where they went into that gate on that side above Brook Kidron. And as they went, they had a kind of a game where they had the palm trees waving in the air. They were using their cloaks and garments and laying down a mat of palm trees, and they were singing. Remember the chant they set up? Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. Jerusalem, behold your King. Behold the King of Israel. What galled the people who were loyal to Herod, and what they used as testimony against him in the kangaroo court that cost his life, was that he claims that he's a king, that he's trying to usurp the government. That's why Herod wanted him killed, because he was potentially a competitor, an interloper. He wanted to get rid of him. Had nothing to do with religion. Look, religion is worship of God Almighty, because you know there is a God, and you know that he is the creator. You know that he made everything from hummingbirds to alligators, and they are not really related, no matter what the evolutionists say. You know that God is the creator of human babies, that God is the one that designed the forming of another human being according to a little tiny thing smaller than the speck of the dot of the period of the end of the paragraph in your Bible. And that's the way you began with a DNA code. Now, I won't go into all the clinical reasons about how you got here, but if you understand, life comes from only pre-existing life and pre-existing life of the same kind, that life is cyclical, that nothing lives or dies to itself, that the entirety of our great big solar system is like a symbiotic relationship. You could not be breathing oxygen now if the diatoms in the sea and the green leafy foliage out here didn't actually manufacture it. And they could not survive except for the carbon dioxide given off by man and animal. You couldn't live except that you are about 90-some percent water, and this is a watery planet, about 85% of the land of the surface of the earth covered by water, and you've got to have water and food and air. And you're breathing only temporarily and enjoying only temporarily a little portion of what God Almighty put in the ground. You came out of the ground. Everything you ever put in your mouth came out of the ground. And you, when you're through using the ground and the air and the water, are going to return to the ground from whence you came. And then it's up to God to do the rest. To take the spirit, because you were born with a human spirit, and if you repent and become God's child, he takes his spirit, puts it together with your spirit, and the Bible says you become a, quote, new creature in Christ, end quote. Now, you became a new human being at the instant of conception. Not a month later, not 6 weeks later, not 9 months later, at the instant of conception, you, all that you were going to be, already existed, and you were on your way. And since none of you, obviously, were aborted, here you are. And that's how you got here. So if you understand what worship of God is really all about, God's Word says that God is not worshiped with men's hands as though he needs anything. He doesn't care whether you do this or that. He doesn't care. Because your hands can't do anything. You don't need to make a steeple out of your hands when you pray. You can just grab a handful of dirt if you're down close to the ground and really in desperate situation and pray to God that way. Doesn't matter. It's good to bow your head, but on the other hand, Jesus looked up to heaven oftentimes, as I do when I'm out on a starry night, especially in the mountains if I'm up there hunting and I'm closer to the stars and it's bright and brilliant and you can say, how great thou art, and look up to God in heaven. You can worship God in sincerity and in truth, but you don't need to worship him according to man-made liturgy and ritual. There's not a certain dress or a costume you have to wear. You can worship him in the shower or dressed up to go to a formal occasion. You can worship him in your closet, your kitchen, your bedroom, and your bathroom. You can worship him driving along in your automobile and seeing the beauty that is going by on both sides of your car. You can worship him all through the seasons as you see the seasonal changes. You can worship him because you know that 8,000 miles straight through there are other people sitting in the exact opposite with their rear end facing your rear end and they think they're right side up. And because you take gravity for granted, and the velvety pull of gravity that keeps our Earth in exact position from the sun, journeying around the sun once a year, with the moon going around our Earth once a month as the Earth goes around the sun once a year and wobbles as it does to cause the seasons, which we take for granted. And the more you learn about the physical sciences, and the more you study geology, historic and dynamic geology, the way the rocks were formed, the more you study all kinds of animals, whether it's zoology or whether you study the arachnids and the little trapdoor spiders, or whether you study it about birds and how they're put together, how they build nests and how they reproduce, that's the way to worship God. But there's one very important thing that the world absolutely will not do, resists, and that's a commandment found somewhere between the third and the fifth. And it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For in 6 days the Eternal made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. And the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And because people resent that, and because you're in a Sunday-keeping world, Sunday-observing world, not keeping, people will resist that one right down to the last moment. And I'll finish a thought that I interrupted a little further on when I said that's not the way you make a baby. You know, the way babies are made is in love, in marriage, or at least it should be. And it's made by an act that Almighty God himself designed. And when the baby is conceived, it is a done deal. It's a fait accompli, the baby is on the way. You don't sit around with a yellow pad and a pencil and say we'd like it to be a boy or a girl, blue or brown eyes, black, white, yellow, green, or polka dotted, as far as the colors are concerned, like to have all the digits in place, like to have only two legs instead of three, and so on. We like the skin color and hair and texture of skin, and then take it down to the stork's office. Now, the reason I'm saying that is because the way you get into the kingdom of God and the way you repent is not begrudgingly one doctrine at a time. You don't resist one line of reasoning and agree with another and say, well, I see this thing about the immortality of the soul, but I'm not sure about this Sabbath-keeping business. Forget it. Forget it. Go join something that you really are into and you like, because you don't have a prayer. You don't have a chance. If that's the way you feel, your attitude is so rotten and so wrong, God doesn't want anything to do with you. You're not a little child looking up wide-eyed, wondering whether you're going to get a bullet or a candy bar. You're not an innocent little child looking up to God in abject surrender. You're a haughty person with a Bible down here, and you up here in your ego in place saying, I'm bigger than the Bible. I'll make up my mind. I'll decide. Jesus Christ says, except you become as little children, you shall in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. Now these young men, I'm going to prove it to you, were so thrilled at the time of that triumphal march that they thought he would go into the temple and he would take over right then. And how disappointed they must have been. First of all, remember, you've read it, it happened twice in his ministry, not once, that he went in there, overturned the money changers' tables, overturned all the cages, doves were flying around, goats and sheep were blatting. I mean, he was driving the animals out with a cord. He didn't hit any of the men, but he hit the animals and drove them out of there, and there was offal all over the floor, and grubby little cheating Jews scrabbling around trying to get all these different coins where they'd been cheating these people from 6, 8, 10 nations, because it was a place where they would change their money. And the money changers, just like today, if you go to an airport and you're going to Australia somewhere and they want to buy Australian dollars, they would sometimes charge you a fee, and even then they would clip the coins, and they were cheating people. Well, when his disciples saw this, like a violent act, he's saying, take these things hence. It is written, my Father's house is a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. The only thing that could have been going on in their minds is, this is the moment. He is doing it. He's taking charge. He's going to go ahead and mount up. If you got 7, 8, 10,000 people gathered around outside, glory to God in the highest, Jerusalem, behold your king. And then he goes in and he cleanses the temple and chases all of these people out of there. What would you have thought if you'd have been there? You could only have thought, this is the moment. He's taking over. He's going to establish himself on the throne of Israel now. You see, they wanted it to happen in their lifetimes. He didn't sit down one night and talk to them and say, now, Peter, you know what? Oh, boy, I'm sorry to tell you. What are you, Peter? Now, let's see. You're 33 and a half, right? About my age. Okay, Peter, you're going to grow to be about 87. Then they're going to drag you out and crucify you upside down. You're going to die in agony. They're going to bury you somewhere. And the second century will come along, and then the third, and you'll have the council in Isaiah, and then the fourth, and the persecutions under Diocletian, then the fifth, and then the sixth, and then the eighth. In 884, they'll have the council of Whitby, and still be persecuting people to believe in Nicene 14. And then the 10th, and then the 12th, and then the 14th century. And your old bones will molder away, and you're going to lie there in the soil of the earth for about 2,000 long years. And finally, when it's time, Peter, I'm going to come back to the earth. Now, don't you know that if he'd have told his disciples that, that would have so charged them up with vim and vigor and vitality and zeal and enthusiasm that he's gone out and want to conquer the world? Why, no. That would have been so disappointing, so disheartening, they wouldn't have been able to believe it. So to them, it was living in the here and the now. And they thought they were living in the age when Messiah was here, and he was going to rise up and take the throne of Israel. They read the prophecies of the Bible. They read the book of Haggai. The Lord shall suddenly come to his temple. Hadn't he just done that? Now let me prove to you in Acts the first chapter exactly what I'm saying. You can get this directly from them, because they were the ones who had this to say. This is Luke writing about the former treatise to his friend Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, verse 1 through about verse 6. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive, and there's a big story in that because he materialized through brick walls, stone walls, after his passion by many infallible proofs. He ate with them, he walked with them, he talked with them, then he would just disappear, poof, and he's gone. All of a sudden they were meeting in a place for fear of the Jews, had it barred and locked, and they were hiding out. All of a sudden he came through the wall and he's standing among them. And so time and again, infallible proofs to unwilling witnesses. Remember that doubting Thomas said, I'll never believe it unless I see the wounds in his hand and his side. Finally, against their own desires, they were forced to believe that the one they had seen die was in fact alive. And they were convicted. It wasn't something they believed, it was something they knew. And there is a difference between belief and knowing. 40 days, speaking of what? Of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He didn't tell them to have a sermonette before the sermon. He didn't say, be sure to have a piano and not an organ. He didn't say, you guys ought to wear dresses and appear to be clerics. He didn't give them any liturgy. He talked about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, now here was a question they'd ask of him time and time again. Finally, after being convicted, the most urgent question that they could ask him, the final question, now is it finally time? What do they ask? Do they ask about doctrine? No. Do they ask about dress, liturgy, ritual? No. He'd already rebuked them about asking who's going to be next in command. They knew better than to ask that again. They'd done that at the Last Supper. So they asked him, they said, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They didn't ask, are you going to establish a world-ruling government all the way to Glastonbury in Scotland? They knew that existed. All the way to India, from which ivory and peacocks came, even during the days of Solomon. All the way to East Africa and King Solomon's mines. They knew that the dhows of some of the Arabs had circumnavigated Africa. They knew there was an ocean beyond the gates of Hercules. They knew there was a big world out there. They didn't say, are you going to establish your kingdom over the entirety of the world? It even included little Egypt. Will you at this time restore again? Now, what does that mean? Well, the kingdom during David's time and the kingdom during Solomon's time extended from Kurdistan to Egypt. It was a huge kingdom during that day. At its zenith, at its greatest expansion, that's what they're asking. Will you restore at this time the kingdom again to Israel? Why is it that the churches read right over these things and don't get it? Don't seem to understand. I was appalled recently when I saw another article from someone that was talking about the fact that he's supposed to be a preacher. He didn't believe that Christ was ever going to come to this earth to set up his kingdom. And my wife was telling me, it was really funny. The other day, she happened to hear a fellow who's one of the local preachers there near where we live in Tyler. And apparently, he was taking issue with me or someone because he was really ridiculing the idea of the kingdom of God on this earth. And oh, was he an intellect? Oh, was he smart? He said, no, there isn't going to be any kingdom on this earth because the Lord Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. You know where he said that and to whom? To Pilate, on trial for his life. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would my servants fight. But now is my kingdom not from hence. He said, I am coming again, that where I am, there you may be also. Constantly, prophecy after prophecy of the Bible, many in Isaiah, the whole book of Zephaniah, Isaiah the 11th chapter, and I'll go back to that right now. And the book of Revelation, the entire book is about the events leading up to the second coming of Christ. Matthew 24, they shall see the sign of the coming of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the nations will mourn. about the heavenly signs and the day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ in the 19th chapter of Revelation. Look at chapter 11 of the book of Isaiah. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. The rod is like a branch or a shoot of an olive tree. And a branch, capital B, they knew that this is a reference to Christ, shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Eternal, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Eternal. He won't judge after the sight of his eyes the way we do, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. He never listens to gossip or, you know, third-party tales or anything. He judges according to the actual character, and he looks deeply into the minds and hearts and lives of people. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, that's judge the cause of poverty-stricken people, as well as the poor in spirit, and reprove with equity, that's fairness, for the meek of the earth, who are always being exploited by other people. And he shall smite the earth with a rod of his breath of his lips, with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. There is not an anti-death penalty demonstrator in this world who believes that. That's their problem. They can stand there and look, except they won't be able to because they will die, because his face will shine as the strength of seven suns. And they can argue their case before God Almighty and the returning, conquering Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But Christ is coming to judge the world. He's coming to conquer the world. He's coming to subdue the world. And he is going to kill tens of millions of people when he does so. The beast power, and I'll talk about that tomorrow, a completely different subject up in Raleigh, the Raleigh-Durham area, is going to form in Europe, and there are events happening right now that is precipitating that, and I'll talk about that tomorrow. But it says in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, and verses 12 to 14, that there are going to be 10 nations that will fight Christ at his second coming, and he is going to conquer them. It says that the flesh will melt right off of their bones, and their eyes will disappear in the sockets of their head, and they, almost like a neutron bomb, will simply disintegrate if they assay to fight the returning, conquering Jesus Christ. Christ is not coming as a humble carpenter, let the world kill him again. And who do you think would be the first to kill him? Religious people. If not Christians, Muslims, right? I mean, they hate Christians. There are millions of people in this world, 1.8 billion of them, who if they could get into this room with an AK-47 would be murdering every one of us they could get before the banana clip emptied. And you know that and I know it. Because they hate us. You're not going to solve the problems of the world until you solve the hearts and the minds, the education, beginning from little impressionable childhood. You've got to do away with all the false doctrines and all the false political and sociological experimentation, all this business of globalism and multiculturalism. You've got to see that the Word of God is going to become so commonplace, so understood, that this will be the main textbook in the kingdom of God, the world tomorrow. It's going to be known. Let's notice that. It says so. With righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. There aren't any wolves and lambs up in heaven. And the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. So all ravenous predators are going to be changed into herbivores. And he says the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones will lie down together. One is not a rapacious predator anymore, but they're all domesticated. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play at the hole of the asp. That's a poisonous adder. They have those in Iraq. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den, that's a poisonous snake, like perhaps a rattlesnake. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, not men and not animals. And the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal as the waters cover the sea. Today, the world is lost in total ignorance, superstition, illiteracy, false doctrine, false teaching, false political ideas, false racial and tribal and group instincts, false culture, animism, Confucianism, Satanism, demonism, every kind of false kind of a government, from oligarchies to hierarchies to despotism, to the kind we've got that is rapidly becoming more and more of a police state, whether we like it or not, and that we're rapidly losing many of our freedoms and privileges that we've enjoyed from the time that I was a boy during World War II. God is going to set up a new world ruling government. Now, whether you believe this or not, you have a chance to be in on the ground floor. Don't be one of those who is left out when God proves it all to you in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, the way he did Saul. See, Saul was filled with ego and vanity and hatred. He was killing people. He was putting them on the rack. He was armed with documents. He's going to go to Damascus, where he understood there were a lot of these so-called Christians. He's going to get them and put them on the rack and stretch their bones and make them curse God and die. All of a sudden, boom, struck blind, knocked to his knees, hears a great voice saying, "Saul, Saul." "Yes, Lord." "Who art thou?" "I am Jesus whom you persecute." How long did it take to convert Saul? About 30 seconds? 10 seconds? Now, don't be left out, because you see, if you get your back up and you confuse the message with the messenger, if there's something that I say do, if there's some gesture, something that I miss, something I mispronounce, something that about me or whatever, some rumor, something you've heard, that somehow gets between you and the Word of God I'm telling you today, you might be standing on the sidelines when all of a sudden the skies open up and you see the moon as dark as sackcloth of ashes, and you see a meteor shower like billions of them coming to the earth, and you see a brilliant light like seven times the sun coming down toward this earth, and there are going to be 144,000 people who are going to fall on their knees like Saul did and be crying to God, "Forgive me," at that moment, plus a huge multitude from all nations that I believe are going to be the fruit of the work of God in this latter day, which will not happen until the time of the heavenly signs. And if you're standing on the sidelines then at that time, and if you're hard-hearted in between now and then, and you don't listen, you're satisfied with your situation, you're this or you're that, you do this or that, you got this or that stake in this or that religion, well, kid yourself if you'd like. You can kid yourself you're here out of curiosity. You can kid yourself there was nothing happening in your life to actually bring you here today for this particular message. But you will be kidding yourself. You will be kidding yourself. Because I happen to know that I came from further away than any of you to get here. And I didn't come here to entertain you, and I sure didn't come here because I like to listen to myself. And I hope that what I've been able to say and convey to you here today will bear fruit and will be like the seed that fell on the good soil. I'm going to quit right away because we have a very short period of time left, and I want to tell you that the Intercontinental Church of God not only has over 105 or so congregations all over the United States, but we also have hosted fellowship groups where non-ordained men and or women are opening up their own homes, viewing one of my sermon tapes exactly 7 days after I deliver it, and having cookies and tea and coffee or whatever, and enjoying a Sabbath together, and there are a lot